Well, this morning we're finishing chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians by looking at verses 16 and 17. So please take up your copy of the scriptures and turn with me so that you can follow along. Yeah, we're wrapping up a chapter that began with Paul addressing an issue of false teaching that had alarmed many in the Thessalonian church. News had come to them that the Lord Jesus had already returned, that the day of the Lord had come, and they were caught off guard and deeply troubled because their dear ones were still dead. They hadn't witnessed a resurrection. Their persecution and affliction hadn't ended. And they still saw sin in their own hearts that needed to be confessed. So how could he be back? Somehow they were worried that they'd missed the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Maybe they just slept through it like you and I might sleep through the grating beep of an alarm clock. And they presumably communicated this concern in a letter to Paul sometime between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And over the previous weeks, we've seen Paul's response to this. He tells them the truth to quiet their anxiety. He tells them that the day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first. God Almighty will remove his restraining hand. A great wicked man will come on the scene. He will be powerful and do all signs and wonders to lead many astray. And those many will turn their back on the Lord that they once claimed to follow, and they will reject the faith that they once claimed to believe. They will commit apostasy and be condemned. Last week, we saw what separates them from the Thessalonians. Now, that's an important question, isn't it? If you're talking about this great rebellion and these many people who are going to fall away and be condemned, what's the difference between us and them? We looked at that last week. And the answer is seen in the grace of God, his choosing, his sanctifying, his glorifying. Last week, I mentioned Peter and the disciples and asked, why was Peter restored? He publicly denied Jesus 3 times, even using profane language, which sounds a lot like something an apostate would do. Peter was not there, waiting at the tomb in the wee hours of the morning on the 3rd day to meet the risen Christ. What's the difference between him and the disciples and those who were deceived by the man of lawlessness? Well, we saw that answer in verses 13 and 14. And we extended it beyond Peter and the disciples to the Thessalonians and to ourselves. Verses 13 and 14 are true for every sinner who looks in faith to the Lord Jesus and rests upon him alone for salvation. And I just want to repeat this again before we continue on, because it is incredibly important. Brothers and sisters, if you have repented of your sins, fled to Jesus Christ, and view him and his work of atonement as your only comfort in life and in death, then you can take up verses 13 and 14, and whenever you see the word you, you can plug your name in. Let's do that before we keep going. I only had 4 blanks, so I'm sorry. I can't name all of you. We ought always to give thanks to God for Tom, brother beloved by the Lord, because God chose Teresa as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and believe in the truth. To this he called Kelly through our gospel, so that Preston may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The line of demarcation between you and those who will drop out of the race and fall in love with this world. That line is set by the mind and decree and action of God Almighty, who has chosen to grant you grace. So we continue on this week. I'm going to follow Rick Phillips' commentary by going back to Peter again. Is there anything else we could say about why Peter was restored? Why he didn't fall away and enter condemnation? Yeah. And it is just as wonderful as everything we looked at last week. Peter didn't fall away because Jesus Christ prayed for him. You remember this in Luke 22? You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. Shortly before Jesus is arrested, he looks and speaks directly to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Satan said, "Give me Peter. I want to violently shake him. I want to separate him from all that is good, from the grain that is wholesome and edible. I want to separate him from that and cast him on the rubbish pile with all the other chaff and bits of dirt and pebbles. Give me Peter so that I might shake him, separate him, and damn him." But Jesus says, "I have prayed for you. I have prayed that your faith may not fail." That's why Peter didn't fall away. The Lord Jesus prayed for him. And as we round out chapter 2, we see something very similar to what Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22. The Thessalonian church is a small plant in a pagan capital city. The evil one wants to have them. He's not happy that there's a beacon of light shining in his darkness. He wants to sift them and add them to the rubbish pile. And so he sends jealous men and mobs to persecute them. He sends false teachers into their midst to deceive and trouble them. And in time, he'll send the man of lawlessness to deceive and lead many to destruction. And Paul isn't with them. Timothy and Silas aren't with them. How on earth are they going to stand firm and hold to Paul's gospel teaching? Well, in addition to what we looked at last week, Paul is going to pray for them. And when we look at his words, we see that Paul doesn't just pray for them from himself. He doesn't say, "I, Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, am praying for you that your hearts would be comforted and established in good works." No, Paul appeals to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest and mediator of the people of God, and asks Jesus once again to pray for his people, so that their faith may not fail. He asks Jesus to intercede on their behalf so that Satan may not have them. So we're going to look at this more closely, but before we do, let's seek the Lord's help and blessing upon the preaching of his word. Pray with me. O God, your word is living light upon our darkened eyes. Guards us through temptations, makes the simple wise. Your word is food for famished ones, freedom for the slave, riches for the needy soul. Come speak to us today. Show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Paul is praying for them. That's how he caps this difficult chapter. And he prays by asking that the Lord Jesus would intercede for them from his throne, as he'd done for Peter. And I want you to notice that Paul begins with the Lord Jesus. Have you seen that? If you've been with us through this series several times, twice, maybe three times, you've seen God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see something different. Jesus is named first. And I think that Paul is communicating something here, and it's that Jesus isn't just our Savior and mediator. He's our God. Now, over the years, theological liberals, or those who hold to what they would call a liberal Christianity, over the years, they wanted to establish a type of civic religion that would be very inclusive and join all different types of people from all different types of backgrounds together. And if you're going to do that, the deity of Jesus, the godness of Jesus, is going to be a problem. How do you join a group of different people from different religions together if Jesus is the true and living God? And so this had to be downplayed or dismissed outright. They also felt the pressure of modernity, the pressure of scientific and technological advance. And they thought, if the church is going to make it, if Christianity is going to survive, then we can't hold to these supernatural beliefs. Things like miracles, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the ascension, the fact that a man was God Almighty. That won't do. It won't do in the face of modernity, and it won't do for interfaith dialogue. And so what if he was just a vessel radiating divine light? You know, Buddha and Gandhi could be other vessels reflecting their light. You know, some from this camp would even argue that the whole idea about Jesus being God was just some invention that men came up with centuries later for their own self-serving, power-hungry purposes. If you've read or seen the Da Vinci Code, that's put forward there. They just came up with this later. But as I mentioned to you last week, this letter that we just read was written before any of the Gospels. It was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was written maybe 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. And the earliness of this letter tells us exactly what the earliest of Christians thought of Jesus. What the earliest Christians were convinced of was that he was truly who he said he was, God Almighty in the flesh. This was the belief of the early church, not some invention under Constantine at the Council of Nicaea. And we see it here at the very beginning of this prayer. What does Paul call him in verse 16? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the Greek word kurios. It's a word whose root means supreme or supremacy. That's kuros. Kurios means supreme in authority. The supreme one. God. Master. It's a word that the Thessalonians' neighbors would have used in regard to Caesar. Your patriotic Roman citizens, on their version of July 4th, would say, Kaiser Kurias. Caesar is Lord. And then you had early Christians saying, no, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And this got them in a lot of trouble. It led to many believers being thrown in front of a crowd in the Colosseum to face gladiators and lions. But Kurios goes even deeper than that. It's not simply the argument that Emperor Claudius isn't the supreme authority. Jesus is the supreme authority. It goes deeper. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the translators had to do something with the divine covenantal name of God. Yet the name of Jehovah or Yahweh, the name that in our English Bibles is written in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, all caps. They had to assign a Greek word to that name, to the great I Am, and they chose Kurios. So, when Paul mentions our Lord Jesus Christ, he isn't just saying that Jesus is greater than Caesar, or that Jesus is our master. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the God who made the covenant with Abraham. He's the God who led the Israelites through the Red Sea. He's the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He's the master and creator of the universe. And as Kurios, he isn't just owed your vote or your allegiance. He's owed the worship and adoration of the mighty angels in heaven and all people everywhere. He is owed every aspect of your being, private and public. He is owed this city, this empire, this whole world. What's the children's song say? The mountains are his, the valleys are his, the stars are his handiwork too. By naming Jesus Christ as Kurios, Lord, Paul is making a very exclusive claim that will not tolerate a hint of pluralism. And he shows us what even the earliest and first Christians believed about the man who was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. He's the same one who will descend from glory and kill Satan's champion with the breath of his mouth. In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen writes, quote, "The religion of Paul did not consist in having faith in God like the faith which Jesus had in God. It consisted rather of having faith in Jesus." I'll repeat that. I want you to see the difference. The religion of Paul did not consist in having faith in God like the faith which Jesus had in God. It consisted rather of having faith in Jesus. So liberalism regards him as an example and a guide. Christianity regards him as Savior. Liberalism makes him an example for faith. Christianity makes him the object of faith. It's the difference between what would Jesus do? I want my faith and my life to be like his. And what did Jesus do? What is Jesus doing now? I will stake my life, my soul, on him and him alone. I'm not committing the eternal destiny, my eternal destiny. I'm not committing it to a way of life, to an idea, I'm committing it to a person who is the great I am, the Lord of heaven's armies who was crucified for me. You see the difference? One views him as an example for faith. One views him as the object of faith. And all this is communicated when Paul names him Kurios. And it continues because Paul names him, as I mentioned earlier, before God our Father. Now, it would be rank blasphemy to name another before the Father if that other were not God. Paul, with his background as a Pharisee, never would have done it unless it were true. Unless there was really one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a hint of the Trinity here, don't we? We have obviously one God, and we see in verse 16, this one God loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And yet Paul mentions two persons there. And he places the Son's name first, which is showing, as we confessed this morning in the Nicene Creed, that there are three persons in the Godhead, and they are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Now, I know it's par for the course for a PCA pastor to get excited and just take an excursus into Christology. But I do so simply to reassure you that the one who prayed for Peter and the one who will keep Satan from sifting the Thessalonians and keep him from sifting you, he's not just some wise sage or moral example or eccentric prophet. He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Paul, in this prayer, is appealing to the triune God that the faith of these weak, dear ones will not fail. And he prays this with confidence, not only because of who he's praying to, but also because of what this who has already done. What has our God done? Loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. That's a powerful word for Christians to hear. You know, it's not every night, thankfully, but there are days and there are times, usually at night, usually when I'm trying to fall asleep and trying to not think about anything. It's usually in those times when I do think. I can't help but thinking. I think of past failures that come to mind. Past failures, past sins, past regrets, things for which I'm ashamed. You know, you're laying in bed, not trying to think of anything. I just need to go to sleep. And all of a sudden, you go back and think of things that you wish you could undo. Things that you wish that you could make right, but can't. I mean, is there anyone else that this happens to, or am I the only one? You know, where does your mind go? Does it just linger on those memories? Where should it go? To passages like this. John, this is what I should tell myself. Despite it all, despite who you are, despite what you've done, your God has loved you and given you eternal comfort and good hope through his grace. Yeah, this is one of those verses that you've got to preach to yourself. It's another tree that you can lash yourself to. And I don't care what the memory is. You think Paul didn't have memories that haunted him when he laid down to sleep? Memories of separating families. And he's hearing the screams of wives and children as dad is taken away. Memories of locking up believers in prison voting for and finding satisfaction in their executions? You think Paul never thought back to who he'd been before his trip to Damascus? And yet Paul uses the word us. He includes himself. Memorize these and repeat them to yourself as many times as it takes. God loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. On Friday, I came home for lunch, and I found Mabel sitting in a chair watching the original Toy Story movie for the first time. And I fixed my plate, and I sat down to watch it with her. And I sat down at the point where Buzz Lightyear finally discovers that he's not a real superhero. He discovers that he's a toy. And everyone had been trying to tell him this, but he wouldn't believe him. He was a space ranger. He was going to save the universe. But now he knows the truth, that he is just a toy, and that there were millions of other Buzz Lightyears out there just like himself. He's confronted with the idea he's not as special as he thought, and he loses his purpose. Which, what is a toy's purpose? To please the child they belong to. His purpose was to please Andy, but he spirals. He winds up in the clutches of just this sadistic little kid named Sid. Buzz has his dark night of the soul. It's nighttime. It's raining outside. He's just a toy in Sid's bedroom with a rocket tied to his back. The next day, he's going to get blown to bits. But it never happens, because he's got a friend named Woody who's with him there in that dark place. Woody encourages Buzz, telling him that Andy loves him. He begins to break through that hopeless cynicism. But what really does it for Buzz is when he looks down and turns over the bottom of his foot and he sees Andy written in Andy's hand in permanent ink on the bottom of his foot. You know, sure, Buzz was just a toy, but he was Andy's toy. Andy purchased him. Andy loved him. Andy had written his name on Buzz with a Sharpie that would never come off. And remembering that, seeing that name on his foot, that's what got him and Woody out of that dark place. The Apostle Paul is playing a similar role here. From a distance, he's encouraging these believers by telling them who they belong to, who it is that loves them, and whose name is written on them. Elsewhere in Ephesians, he'll write that the God of the universe has marked them, sealed them with the promised Holy Spirit, which guarantees their inheritance and salvation. I just want to chase this theme of God's name being written on us. In both Revelation 14 and Revelation 22, we read that the saints in glory will have the name of God written on their foreheads. Have you read that before? Have you ever thought, what in the world? What is that for? Why on the forehead? We have to go back to Exodus 28. In Exodus 28, Moses is given the exact instructions for what the high priest would wear as the high priest ministered in the Holy of Holies. All the pieces of clothing, everything on his body. Well, one of those pieces of clothing was a small golden plate. I don't know about that big. Written on this small golden plate were the words, "Holy to the Lord." And this small golden plate was put on the front of a turban, which would go on the high priest's head, meaning it would be right here. The high priest would have a plate on his forehead saying, "Holy to the Lord." And so what does it mean for the believers in heaven who have the Lord's name written on their foreheads? It means that they have been given the status of a high priest. It means that they can enter into the Holy of Holies and have direct, unrestricted access to the presence of God. That's what it means. Revelation 22 says, "His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more." This is what the Lord has done for his people out of a desire that they be with him. He loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Now, those words, "God loved and God gave," clue you in on what Paul might have in mind. Do you recognize them? God love, God gave. Another author, actually the same man who wrote Revelation, decades after Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, another author would pick up his pen and write, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We've seen who it is Paul is praying to. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. We've seen what our God has done for his people, loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. But now we finally get to Paul's request. "Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Now, isn't it instructive for us that doesn't it teach us something about priorities to hear what Paul prays for? Now, as I said in a previous sermon, Paul didn't pray that God would just evacuate them out of this situation as soon as possible. Paul didn't pray that their circumstances would change. He prayed that they would be changed in their circumstances. He prayed that in their suffering and affliction and persecution, they would be made holy. And that repeats here in verse 17. I mean, remember where we've been. We've talked about the rebellion, the wicked man coming by the activity of Satan, doing powerful signs and wonders, exalting himself to the position of God, demanding worship. Many are deceived. Many are condemned. That's a reality. But what does Paul choose to pray for? That the hearts of these Christians be comforted and that they be established in every good work and word. Now, maybe you're someone who would admit that there are times when I just don't know how to pray as I ought. You wouldn't be alone. The disciples looked right at Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." If you struggle with prayer, take this prayer from Paul for this church and make it your own. "Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, comfort my heart. Bring encouragement to the core of my being, that the seat of my personhood. Comfort my heart by recalling to mind that I belong to you, that your name is written on me. Comfort my heart by reminding me of what you've done, that you've loved me and given me eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort my heart by raising my eyes to view the cross so that in faith I can say, can I doubt his love for me when I trace that love's design? By the cross of Calvary, I am his and he is mine. Lord, you've already given your people eternal comfort. give more. Do it again. And establish my heart. It is weary and faint. Strengthen me. Plant me. Build me. Erect divine girders of grace that will enable me to do every good work and speak every good word. I mean, we see here in this request that there is a care about holiness, a care that the church would be distinct from the world, a care about the work we do and the words that we say, even as we live in a lawless world and endure affliction. Paul is praying that they would be strengthened and such words and works be seen in their life. Saints, I want you to remember that the word of our God does stand forever. I want you to remember that it's true, that God's word can never be broken. So pray it back to him. This is what the Puritans would do. They would just pray passages of scripture back to the Lord. They would call it pleading the promises. Pray his word back to him. This is what we can do here with Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And Paul surely believed that the Lord Jesus would pray for this church just as he'd done for Peter. Surely the work of the Lord Jesus didn't end at the cross. He didn't just ascend to heaven and retire. Paul pleads that from the throne of grace, the Lord would establish and comfort the hearts of these people to do every good work and word, to the end that his name would be hallowed and his will would be done. May we do the same in this local church. Would you join me in praying for it? Let's pray. Lord, encourage the hearts of your people. Strengthen the hearts of your people so that the works we do and the words we say would be honoring to you. May we testify to your love for us and the grace you've given us. As those who live in a world where the spirit of lawlessness is at work, we plead that your spirit would fill and live in us. So instead of being deceived, we would be changed more and more into the image of your Son. May he pray for us as he prayed for Peter, that our faith would not fail. By the prayers of our Kurios, we trust that we will keep the faith and finish the race set before us. So we ask this all in his name. Amen.